Hey, you guys want to talk about Father's Day? No, we came to talk about Jesus. Yeah. If you want to challenge fathers, get over yourselves, talk about Jesus. Matthew 22, would you open up your Bibles? And while you're turning there, let me remind you of where we last left off in our hero. There's this wonderful thing that God did by inventing narrative plot. It's like a time machine. You know, the living Jesus is in the room. The resurrected Christ is present and manifest. And yet we can dive into the text and pick him up in action and track along with him so that we know how to relate to him in the now. Because he is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. So while you're turning to Matthew 22, let me remind you a little bit of what happened in context in the earlier couple of chapters. Jesus, of course, goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He, for a second time, cleanses the temple over tables and the money changers booth and you know, all this mayhem creates lots of chaos because zeal has overtaken him, not just for his father's house, but he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. From there, the following day, he goes back into the city, and on his way in, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree, and he goes up to the tree expecting fruit and curses it. And the tree withers, and it astounds the disciples, which gives Jesus an opportunity to teach about faith and about prayer and about the magnitude of his presence with the disciples, that they would be able to, if they had enough faith, say to this mountain, get up and be thrown into the sea, and it would listen. Well, that little anecdote of Jesus withering the fig tree really comes as a foreshadowing, almost an image or a symbol of what's about to happen to the nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, because Jesus is affronted by the Pharisees, and they ask him, by whose authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, let me ask you a question. The authority that John the Baptist was baptizing with, was it from God or was it from men? The Pharisees are unwilling to answer the question because they fear the people who thought John was a prophet. And because of their unwillingness to recognize the authority, because they wrongly attributed to Jesus that he was doing these things that he was doing by the power of Beelzebub, he ends up ultimately cursing them, just very similar to the way that the fig tree was cursed. And he denounces them. He passes judgment or gives them, hands out a sentence to them in the form of three parables that cross from chapter 21 to 22, and I preached those rapidly and somewhat reluctantly last week and had to clean up my mess Sunday night. So if you missed that, if you're like, man, he talked too fast, it probably should have been 2 weeks worth of sermons, but I jammed them into one and regretted it ever since. So go back and listen to it on slow motion and take good notes. What you find out is that Jesus told three stories that denounce the Pharisees and Sadducees, that denounce really the nation of Israel's rejection of him. Because as you know, I've been quoting John chapter 1 repeatedly through this whole series on Matthew, that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. So when he comes and he offers himself as the legitimate Christ, the king, the Pharisees and Sadducees on behalf of the people say, no, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. You're not Christy enough to be our Christ. So Jesus says, okay, that one's going to cost you. So he tells them these three stories. The first story is about two sons. A dad goes to the first son and says, hey, go out and do your chores. And the son says, no. Then he regrets it and he goes out and he does what his father says. The father then goes to the second son and says, hey, go out and do your chores. And the son says, sir, yes, sir. And then promptly doesn't do yes. So the first one says no and then means yes. The second one says yes, but really means no. And Jesus uses that parable to explain to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, look, this is the reason why tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom before you. Because they said no and became sinful, but regretted it and turned to me, Messiah. So they're going to go into the kingdom. You guys are like the second son who says yes, but you really mean no. And because of that, you're not even going to enter in. In a second story, in Matthew 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a vineyard owner who plants a vineyard and he builds a tower and a wine press in it. He says, and everybody's working that vineyard, but they're not going to give the owner the fruit when it's due in harvest season. In fact, when the owner of the vineyard sends his servants, they mistreat the servants And then ultimately, the owner of the vineyard sends the son to those vine dressers, and they say, hey, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll keep the vineyard. And Jesus asked the people he's telling the story to, he says, what do you think that landowner is going to do, that vineyard owner? And they said, they're going to kill those worthless wretches. And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what's going to happen. The vineyard owner is going to kill those wretches. And then he says, and he's going to take that vineyard and he's going to give it to a nation worthy to bear the fruit of it. So in this second story, what he ultimately tells the nation of Israel via its leadership is, God is going to take you, the vine dressers, you, the vineyard really that God has planted, as he says in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, God is going to take you from being a special people in that vineyard to bear much fruit, and he's going to take that vineyard from you, and he's going to give it to a nation worthy to bear the fruit of it. This very Jewish story is about to become a very Gentile story. The last story that Jesus tells, denouncing or handing out the sentencing to the leaders of Israel, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who throws a wedding banquet for his son to get married. And all the people who were originally invited kind of brush off the invite. I'm too busy. I bought a car. I probably should try it out and test and see if it's worth driving. And all these real weird backward excuses. And so the king is very angry, but he says to his servants, go out in the highways and byways and invite as many people as you can come because, hey, the potato salad's made and we've got all these hors d'oeuvres. Somebody's got to eat them. Everybody come and celebrate my son's marriage. So people that weren't supposed to be invited into the party get invited. And again, the people that were supposed to be invited, they have a sentence passed on them. The king is going to burn your city down, Jesus says. So these rebellious people who don't come to celebrate the king's son's wedding, they're going to have their very city burned down. And this is a serious denouncement in Jerusalem because that's exactly what's going to happen a couple of decades later. All of Jerusalem is going to be burned. So that's our context. Jesus has strongly denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when we pick up in Matthew 22, verse 15, you'll see exactly how they're going to respond. Matthew 22, 15. It says, then, so after all of the previous, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. Now that verse sets the tone for the three questions that he's about to be asked. They're not actually looking for good information from him. They're asking him these questions, again playing stump the chump. They're trying to trick him in what he's saying so that they could ultimately do away with him. Again, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him or test him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Now there's the setup. And this is what they said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful. Oh, you teach the way of God in truth and you defer to no one. You're not partial to any. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now that's the ultimate setup, see. They bring the Herodians with them. That is, those who are loyal to Herod, because Herod is a puppet governor to Caesar. And they're asking him a political question. Hey, these Gentiles that rule over us, these Romans, should we be paying taxes? Now, they're going to put Jesus in a catch-22 if he says yes. He looks like a traitor to his own country. If he says no, the Herodians are there. That's like asking the IRS to come to your tea party and then turning to your friend and say, hey, what do you think about taxes? And the good Trump Republican goes, taxes? No way! And then the IRS goes, audit next year. So they're putting Jesus in a catch-22. They're not actually interested in his views on paying taxes. So for those of you that kind of use this text to pay, you know, to argue that everybody ought to pay their taxes, that's not really what the text is for. If you want to argue that it's biblical or Christian to pay taxes, to whom taxes are due, I recommend, it's a good idea, good doctrine, wrong text, go to Romans. There it just tells you, pay your taxes. But here what's actually happening is they're trying to trick Jesus. So what he's about to say isn't really about taxes. His answer completely realigns the question. But first of all, just so you know that Jesus is keen and brilliant and most excellent, all this setup and flattery, it doesn't get to him. Look at verse 17. They ask him, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? We know that you defer to no man. You're not a lackey." Verse 18. Jesus perceived their malice, their wickedness, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" That word hypocrites is just play actors. Why are you putting on this face that you're interested in my ethical views on taxation without representation? But that's not what they're doing. They're not interested in his tutelage. They've come to him to trap him. Now that's really good for us, you see. Because you may not realize, but they're testing him on a Tuesday. And that doesn't seem like it's a big deal, but they're testing him on a Tuesday of what we now call Passion Week. They're testing him on a Tuesday, essentially trying to see if there's any blemish in this guy, because they don't think he's worthy to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They don't think he's a good Christ. They think he's lacking, that he has spot or blemish. And this is exactly what you would do with a sacrificial lamb in the Week of Atonement. You'd watch him and look over him very carefully and make sure he doesn't have any weird white wiry hairs or a strange spot or one of those cross-eyed lambs. You can't offer God a cross-eyed lamb. So you have to make sure that he's perfect in every way. So thank you, Pharisees. While you're busy trying to trap our Jesus, you just help us to see his excellencies, that he's altogether wonderful. Jesus doesn't get enough airtime for being a genius. Wile E. Coyote, genius. Jesus is the Wile E. Coyote. He is so, why in the world are you testing me, you hypocrites? Why are you boring me with these easy questions? Verse 19, show me a coin. Show me a coin used for the poll tax. So they brought him a denarius. Ding. It's a day's wage. Jesus looks. Oh, is that what one of these look like? Let's remember he's a bit of a pauper, you know. They said to him, or he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose picture's on here? Whose imago, if we went into the Latin, not that he did. Whose image is this? Whose likeness do you see here in this coin? They said to him in verse 21, Caesar's. Oh, then the answer's easy, my chumps. They said to him, Caesar. And then he said to them, then give to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And you see, right there is the timeout. And all the good Christian people say, amen. I screwed it up for you guys, admittedly. All the good godly Christian people said, there you go. It's proof you're right-wingers. You guys are taxpayers and you don't like it. So we make this out to be render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's cool. Like, I think that's okay application if you're application hungry. I've already warned the women's Bible study this week. My application for this text is not going to be pay your taxes. I knew it. I knew at least one. I knew it. That's not going to be the application. However, do pay your taxes, that's textually as well. Again, right idea, wrong text. Good doctrine, bad scripture verse. But again, hey, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's the image of Caesar, just give him what belongs to him. It's already his, he's going to take it back. George Washington's on the dollar bill, it doesn't belong to you. But the next part, oh, this is where it gets interesting. This is Jesus' actual thrust. Oh, you want to talk about these little trinkets, flipping it, heads, tails, heads, tails, heads, tails. This isn't mine. This is somebody else's. Look, his image is on it. Oh, but look at the second part of the verse in 21. Give to God the things that are God's. Where's his image at? Oh, who's got two thumbs and is the Imago Dei? It's you, it's me, the human species, born of the first Adam. We're still the image of God, bearers, though broken, marred, shattered, fallen, post-lapsarianism. So here's the deal. You, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the people about, You all have the image of God on you. You're asking me about these trinkets? God in the flesh is standing in the midst of them, and they want to ask about pennies and flipping of coins, tails, heads. Who cares? God is there. Give to God what is God's. They should be on every knee. They should be bowed. No, they came to trap him. They didn't come to worship him. But thank you for trying to test him for us. Guess what? He passes this test with such flying colors. Strike one, the first of three questions. Verse 22 says this, and hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. You want to know what my application is for the text? Be shocked. Be amazed. Don't you let yourself become so familiar with the text that you lose out on how astonishing Jesus' answer is. These are the smartest people in an entire country. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians, so you have the religious leaders and the political gurus. This is Harvard Law coming to ask Jesus a stump-the-chump question, and he smokes them. So much so that the text literally says, and everybody was shocked at his answer. Oh, don't worry, friends. They're not done testing him yet. The Sadducees decide to take the stage. Verse 23. On that same day, same Tuesday, on that same day, some Sadducees, you'll remember the Sadducees, those are the ones who say there's no resurrection, they came to Jesus and they questioned him. Now you need to know, they have been working on this question, it seems, for a really long time. Because the premise to this question is ridiculously impossible. If you're a Sadducee, this must be the question that you always asked your teacher when you wanted to get the teacher off subject. Do you remember that? You were like in class, it was a math class, and you didn't want to do math that day, and you knew there was some contentious subject, you could raise your hand and ask the teacher, Mr. Smith, don't you think, and then Mr. Smith rants for 53 minutes and then the bell rings and you go. This must be the Sadducees' diversion question to divert the attention of Mr. Smith or Mr. Smithstein, given that he was Jewish. Verse 24, this is what they asked him. And again, there's a bit of flattery. Teacher, teacher, we're not talking about political stuff. We're talking about Moses. Teacher, Moses said, at least we're sticking to the law here. If a man dies having no children, and his brother as the next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. We know this guy. It's not an urban legend. We know him. We're certain that this actually happened. This is a great question because it's based on a true story. Verse 25. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died. And having no children, he left his wife to his brother. We all know this rule. This is very Jewish. This is the kinsman redeemer. Another brother has to come along, wed the wife, and give her children. That's the redemptive pattern laid down by Moses in the Old Testament. And so brother number one dies, and brother number two steps up to the plate, and he goes to give this woman children. But unfortunately, well, verse 26, the second also died. And the third. And husband number four? Is somebody looking curiously at this wife as husband number five dies? Call funeral home. It's my sixth husband to die. Call in the detectives. Even the seventh dies and nobody's able to give this broad kids. Now the Pharisees get to the point after their ridiculous premise. Verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? They had all married her. Great setup. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco, seis. Yeah, like seven. Seven of them. All of them dead. And then she dies too. Up there in the great beyond, O Lord, great teacher. Who, oh, who will be considered her husband? They're trying to show how preposterous the resurrection is. It's unfathomable what they're actually asking. We don't get it. We don't get this whole resurrection thing. I mean, surely we're just incarnate, and then we die, and then the whole thing's over, right? And Jesus, again, this is pitch number two, right? This is going to be the swing in the miss. The Pharisees are not going to hit the ball out of the park. They're going to whiff. So here it is. Verse 29, Jesus answered and just says to them, you know what? You guys are mistaken for two reasons. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now, how's that something to say to the most well theologically trained and organized thinkers in Israel? You know what? You guys are mistaken. And I'll tell you why you're screwing up here. I'm looking at your math and I'm checking out the work that you've displayed. And guess what? Here and here is the problem. That's why you didn't come up with the right answer. Problem number one, you don't know the scriptures. And you go, dude, didn't these guys memorize the Torah? Yes. Many of them had the first five books, you know, the ones that help put you to sleep when you try to read through them. They had them memorized verbatim. But even beyond that, many of them would have large portions, if not hard to believe, the entirety of the Old Testament memorized. And Jesus looks at them and he goes, you want to know what your guys' problem is? You don't know the scriptures very well. And also, by the way, the God that you claim, you don't understand his power very well. Then Jesus gives him some new information because he is an authority after all that understands the resurrection, because he will say, I am the resurrection, and actually be able to mean it. Verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And I've had sweet, loving couples come to me for decades. Pastor, we heard a sermon the other day on the radio from Charles Stanley. Pastor, J. Vernon McGee has said that we won't be able to hold hands in heaven. And that makes us sad because I love Kyle. And well, Tammy, Kyle loves you. Are you speaking of yourself in the third person again, Kyle? Yes, I am, because I'm so smitten by you. And we just don't know if we can spend eternity not together, walking in streets of gold and holding hands, kind of like we do here in Trilogy. And then they ask me, Pastor, is it true that we won't be married in heaven? And I do my very best to not come across my desk and slap both fools in the face. Who cares if you're married in heaven? Jesus is there. You're going to be married to Jesus. I know Kyle is cute. Get over it. Jesus is cuter. So here's the deal. He looks at them and he says, you guys don't even understand the resurrection. Listen, there is one, and it's not going to be like down here. It's a whole different stratosphere, like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection, he says in verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, and here's the power of God's triumph over the death, as well as their error in the scriptures. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God? I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These guys are still alive. That's how God can say, I am the God. He's not giving a throwback nod. This was written in Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 3, God is speaking about dudes that had been dead for 500 years. So when God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is saying to Moses, the forefathers of your faith are with me, and they're alive and well. So Jesus just points them to the present tense verb. You've all memorized these scriptures, he's saying to them, but you're not even paying attention to third grade grammar. All this question about, is there a resurrection in this long theological rift between the Pharisees and Sadducees? Jesus schools them with a verb tense. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, Pastor Jeff, what should we do? Okay, step one, be amazed. Step two, be astonished. He's the spotless Lamb of God. His value is so far beyond comprehension. His purview and power beyond the horizons of human imagination. He can speak authoritatively in stratospheres we've only read about. Well, I get ahead of myself. Let's pitch him another question, shall we? Verse 34. Ha! When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, yes! They decided they'd give a run at the kid too. They gathered themselves together, this time without the Herodians. You ever play King of the Hill? Take the fattest kid in your sixth grade class and stick him on that big thing of dirt in the play yard. Everybody takes a run at that guy. You know how I know? Yeah, Jeff, my man! Keep the Jeffs together. This Jeff Harris has no business with our name, does he? Thin trail runner. We're going to win King of the Hill. No, Jesus is going to win King of the Hill. They're going to make a run at the guy. They're going to, these Pharisees are like, okay, boys, it's time for us. Sadducees whiffed. Somebody do it. And I love verse 35. The lawyer, Carl, don't be offended. He's like, I got this. Hold my beer. Verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. We know this test. We know this lawyer. We know this question. Verse 36. Here's the pitch, right? Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now you go, well, Pastor Jeff, there's no verse 40b that says, and then the people were astonished. Well, thank you for giving it such a close read, guys. The application is missing. First, we're supposed to be amazed. Second, we're supposed to be astonished. But then this third question comes along, and the lawyer asks Jesus a question. And, of course, we're also akin to the question. We might not have analyzed Jesus' answer very much. So let's do that, and then we'll look at the lawyer's reaction, which isn't here in Matthew. When Jesus says, here's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, you need to understand he's stumping the chumps with like the easiest jingle in Israel. Every morning and every evening, the good Jewish fathers would go to their children and they would quote the Shema, which is hear what's quoted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? And this little thing is kind of the theological equivalent from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Karl Barth, arguably the most influential theologian in the 20th century, was flying somewhere, and he was so famous, he was in Time magazine and all these things as a theologian, things that we don't really conceive of anymore. He was extremely influential between World War I and World War II, and then ultimately post-World War II. Still influential to this very day, a lot of people are called post-Barthian because Barth was so complex and so important in the theological world. His commentary on the book of Romans in the 1920s blew the theological world to pieces, changed the world. But one day, he had landed in an airport, and there were journalists there. And when Barth was getting off the plane, a journalist stuck a microphone in his face and said, Dr. Barth, what are you working on currently in the theological world? Remember, this guy's like, you know, E equals MC squared type Einstein brain theologian. They stick this microphone in his face. What are you working on right now? What's really blowing your mind? What's astounding you? And he turns and he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the simplest answer. Hey, Jesus, you're a great teacher. You know Moses. After all, you just smoked the Pharisees with their own text. Hey, can you tell us something really profound? What is the most important law? Again, this unanswerable, super complex thing out of 613 laws, pick a favorite. And Jesus just says, the equivalent theologically of Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Guys, our parents have been telling us this every morning and every night since we were bed babies. You go, wow. Then he goes, oh yeah, by the way, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the whole thing. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's the law and the prophets. They all hinge on this thing. This is the ethics that everybody is going to aspire to for the ages, not be able to pull it off until I give them the ability to love God and love neighbor. But this is the most important thing. And you go, okay, well, cool. Like, I'm astounded. That's a great answer. I get what you're saying. You have amazement. You have astounding. Do me a favor, if you would. Hold your finger here and turn to Mark chapter 12. Same storyline. But you can read in Mark chapter 12 that the lawyer and Jesus are both kind of like mutually respectful, I guess, for lack of better terms. This is Mark chapter 12. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 28. You'll see it's the same storyline. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came over and heard them arguing and recognized that he answered them well. So there's like some respect here. And asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one. There's no one else beside him. So he says, yeah, you're right. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, and he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So you go, okay, Pastor, if I'm understanding you right, you're saying, like, consider Jesus, look at Jesus. See how he's passing the test as this beautiful and awesome spotless lamb. After all, we need him to be valuable if his sacrifice is going to be appeasing to the Lord. We need him to be beautiful. We need him to be excellent. His excellencies have to be far above that of rubies. In fact, the text is going to remind us that we were not purchased by perishable things. These insignificant things like gold and silver. Jesus' value and personhood has to be so beautiful, so awesome, so excellent, that his value is so satisfactory that he can become the atoning sacrifice for us. And in so doing, when the wrath of God is poured out on him, the crushing of him will be so effective, so beautiful, that his value will pay the price for as many who will turn to God. We've seen three questions so far, and each one is beautiful in the way that Jesus answers it. Flip back to Matthew 22 with me. Let's look at one more question before we quit for the morning. I love how Jesus reverses it. The tu quoque, the turning of the table, verse 41. So back in Matthew 22, verse 41, it says, Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now can I just pause for a second? I love Jesus for a lot of reasons. Like he's cool and stuff, like hangs out with kids. He tells great stories. He walks everywhere. That means he's fit. There's a lot to like about Jesus, you know? He started a riot one time at a pancake breakfast that tumbled out on the street. That stuff's fun to me. I love it. But one of my favorite and fun things about Jesus is they try to play Stump the Chump three times over, whiff, whiff, whiff. And then Jesus decides to, I don't know, play back. And he asks them a question. These are the greatest minds and the greatest theologians the nation can produce. And just so we keep it in context, you have to understand, these guys were professional religious people. They didn't just decide to go to divinity school at the seminary out of a hippie movement where they wore Birkenstocks for some fun like the hippies often did in the 60s. That's how Harvey Cox ended up at Harvard Divinity School. It wasn't just a whim. They had been groomed their entire lives. The entire nation found its best students, and they didn't put them in STEM classes. They put them in Tanakh classes. That is Torah. They were learning the Hebrew Bible. From the time that they could barely walk, they were reciting and rocking. The edges of their beard weren't trimmed. From the time they were little, and now they're not little anymore. They're the smartest minds ever religiously produced about the Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus says, hey, we're going to play a question and answer game. Cool. My turn. Well, the Pharisees were gathered together, it says in verse 41. And when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Hey, what do you guys think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's what you got? That's your heat? Whose son is the... Man, everybody knows this. You should have known this. Haven't you referred to yourself? Haven't other people called you the son of David? Shh. What do you think, Jesus says in verse 42, about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, easy breezy. He's the son of David. Duh. Rube, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I doubt it. He's the son of David. Simple. Jesus goes, yeah, yeah. Simple. Verse 43, he said to them, so if he's the son of David, how then does David say, and let's put the premise in here, in the Spirit. So don't tell me David made an error. David said, in the Spirit, this is what David called him, Lord. I don't know when the last time you saw a grandpa with grandchildren. We happen to have Grandpa Fisher here. And we've got grandchildren all running around. And he has his long beard all full of wisdom. But I doubt very often he turns to his beautiful little grandchild and says, hey, boss. And she looks up at him and tells him her bidding. And he runs off and does it. Nay, sir. Nay. If she does that, spare the rod, spoil the child. Amen and amen. She doesn't say to him, do my bidding. The child doesn't say to their ancient descendant. That was not what I was saying about you, but the beard. So anyways, she doesn't look at him and say, now, daddy, do what I say. We've all heard that. We've all been in Polly's and listened to that brat kid two aisles over just begging for a beating. Now, I know I'm not allowed to say that. Give me some grace. Three aisles over, I hear this little girl say, but I want a juice box. And then I hear the mom say, no, honey, not today. And then so she just winds up that World War II alarm that Churchill used. And the mom counts to 300. And I yell over the potato chips, spank her! There's no way in the Spirit David says to his offspring, his son, hey, boss man, that's reverse order. In any traditional culture, the child is the lesser, a chip off the block. The block doesn't call the chip Lord. Vice versa. Vicky Versi, as my South African professor used to say. It's the chip that calls the block master. It's the chip that calls the block Lord. So how is it that under the Spirit, Jesus asks in verse 33, that David calls his offspring Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord. So God Almighty says to my offspring, this is David in the middle writing it, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies beneath your feet. How can David say, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to God, he's the Lord, how can David say that one of his descendants, which will sit upon his throne, whose enemies will be defeated, how can David say, the Lord said to my descendant, the Lord? And so Jesus asked them this really simple theological question. What's the theological answer? What's the scripturally derived authoritative answer? How can David say to his offspring, calling him Lord? Well, the answer is really easy. If they understood who Jesus was, Jesus is the Son of David, and he is God in the flesh. It's simple. They're looking at the answer bodily. They could grab him by the shoulders and say, we know that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, called his soon-to-be descendant king, who will rule and reign over all the earth forever and ever, supplanting and subverting all other kingdoms. We know how he calls him Lord, because you're here and you're God Almighty in the flesh. And they could bow their knee. Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? Nobody was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. We have an awesome Savior. Father's Day's cool. Fathers are cool. Happy Father's Day. Who cares about Hallmark holidays? We came to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is altogether satisfying. He's altogether sufficient. He's altogether effective, because when he gets nailed to that tree, he's so valuable, he wins us back to himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to be astounded and amazed by who you are. Thank you for making God the Father understandable to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord and Lord. You are God and you are Son of David. Thank you for being the perfect, spotless Lamb who can take away the sins. Thank you that you can endure the testing and give it back and play stump the chumps better than they can. Thank you that when you came to the religious elite, you blew their minds. I pray that our minds would be blown by you day by day and it would never get old. I pray that our affections for you would grow and grow and grow and grow. You are worthy of an eternity worth of praise. It will never get old to know you or see you. I pray that as fathers and as families, as followers of you, that we would value you above all else, because you are above all else valuable. Be glorified, Jesus, as you woo us to yourself and cause us to look at the things of the earth and see them grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing to King Jesus.